Genesis chapter number 37. Now, we're here this morning as we finished up Elijah last week. And we've just been looking at some very familiar stories, particularly in the Old Testament scripture. If you remember, we started with the three Hebrew children. I wish I'd have known I was going this route for a while, or I would have started in the front and moved toward the rear, or to the book of the Revelation, I guess, or do it in some type of chronology. But apparently, as often the case, I failed to do that just because I wasn't sure exactly where we were going with it. But when we started with the three Hebrew children, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we began to talk about really just a very familiar stories in the Old Testament scripture. That sometimes, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, that we're so familiar with and, you know, we'll mention it in passing a lot of times, but we won't spend a lot of time on it. And we just happened to do it, and I got such good responses. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I just said, well, let's just go with that for a while. And so we went from there to the prophet Elijah and really spent a few weeks there. And I'm going to leave the rest of that to you. We ended right before the rain hit. And my kids kept telling me, you've got to finish Elijah because it hasn't rained since you started that study. And so we finished that last week and... Yeah. So do with that what you will. But this morning I want to go and from here I begin to think about Joseph. Now, I've heard it said that every man's life contains sufficient material for a great novel. I don't know if that's entirely true, but if you think about your own life, I'm sure there's highs and lows and maybe some events that might be of interest to write in a book and someone would one day read. But if that is true, then I think there's no life that would illustrate that more than the life of Joseph. And when we think of Joseph, I remember, you know, back in my Sunday school days as a young kid and hearing the story, particularly about the coat of many colors. And so it's there I want to start this morning. It's over here in Genesis chapter number 37. I'm not going to read the whole text yet because I want us to work our way through it. But this story holds so much from the beginning of Joseph's life all the way through. It would kind of do well for a primetime special. There's jealousy there. There's sibling rivalry. There's murderous plots and betrayal and just so much on and on. The suffering of Joseph, the despair that he no doubt could have faced. And then his deliverance and his ascension. Not just once, but multiple times. It seemed like every time Joseph got up, he would just get knocked back down again. Now, I hesitate to mention this group, but I remember years ago I heard the name of a group. And please don't go home and Google their songs. I've not recommended them. But I remember hearing the name of this group called Godsmack. Godsmack. Anybody ever heard that besides me? I'm looking at Bill because I know Bill probably has. Yeah, I'm getting a little nod back there. And like I say, please don't go home and Google their songs because I tried that and it wasn't great. So I don't recommend you putting them on Spotify. But their name intrigued me, Godsmack. I was like, what kind of name is Godsmack? And so I tried to go back and figure out why they called it Godsmack. Well, it turns out it wasn't that deep. It was actually pretty shallow. But I kind of adopted the word, if you will. And I know it sounds horrible, Godsmack. But when you think about it, there are times when we may feel God-smacked. There may be times in our life where we've gotten to a certain point and then we just get smacked back, if you will. Well, ultimately, we know that God is in control, right? You guys are looking at me funny. I don't know why I went God-smack route, but there we are this morning. Just give me a little patience. But when we think about our lives, there are times that Joseph can be set up as an example for us that we feel like maybe things are going just right. Things are going exactly how we feel like God's will is. And then all of a sudden we get knocked back. Well, that's really the life of Joseph. Over and over again, he could repeat that. Now, Romans 15 tells us this, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It tells us that not the only purpose this morning, but I think we can find two purposes of Old Testament Scripture, and it's first for present instruction. We can receive instruction from Old Testament Scripture. But then secondly, it's for future hope. Why? Because he says this, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture, of that which is written, might have hope. Meaning what? That as God worked even millennia ago, through the life of a man by the name of Joseph, we can learn from that, and then we can gain comfort from it. Amen? So the Scripture is given for our comfort. Now, if I've told you to turn to Genesis 37. I want to begin reading there, well, with the first verse, and it says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." So right from the start, we're introduced from this man by the name of Jacob. And then verse 2 says this, "These are the generations of Jacob." These are the generations of Jacob. I was introduced to a new term this past year just in some of my readings. And the term, the Hebrew of it is, I'll try to use my best Hebrew accent, Tolda. That's Hebrew, Tolda. Now, I'm from the Shenandoah Valley, and so we say Toldot. And so I'm going with that this morning. So I want to introduce you to this term called toldot, if you will. And it's found here in verse number two. It says, "These are the toldot of Jacob," or "these are the generations of Jacob." There's actually some references that I found that will take the book of Genesis and they'll divide it up by taking note of the 11 mile markers that Moses gives us in the text. And those mile markers are these toldots, if you will, or these generations. And you'll find at least 7 of them. I wrote the verses down. I'll let you do this on your own. One found in Genesis 2. And we'll look at a few of them this morning. But as we think about what this means, these markers of the Hebrew text, and it is the Hebrew word for generations, or a genealogy, or a family line. And so that's why when we get to verse 2 here, and the King James says that these are the generations of Jacob. So in this instance, Moses being the writer of the book of Genesis, most of the time believe that he wrote it during the time of the Hebrew children's wilderness wanderings. And the purpose of it, or the purpose of these stories, was to give the Israelites a place in history. It was important for them to know their past. It was important for them to know their identity. It was important for a people coming out of some 400 years of slavery in a foreign country to understand who their ancestors were, if you will. And so Moses writes these down through the leading of the Spirit of God, these generations or these toldots, and to just remind the children of Israel who their fathers were. And not just that, and not just for the sake of learning history, but also that they might know and understand the promises of God that God had made to these patriarchs, if you will. The patriarchs may, if in the reading of the text, if you've gone through the book of Genesis, which most of us likely have, they weren't great examples. Matter of fact, many of them were just poor examples of what we would consider to be a Christian lifestyle, if you will, or how a Christian ought to walk, or a Christian ought to live their lives. But they weren't really set up just as examples. Not saying that they couldn't be. We're starting right here into the life of one that there's only just a few handfuls of people in the Scripture that something negative isn't said about. And honestly, Joseph is one of those. You have to kind of do a lot of assuming to put some negative action in the life of Joseph. Daniel would probably be the other one. Of course, Christ, the life of Jesus, we would expect be perfect and without sin. The other, Daniel, Joseph, and the argument could be made for a few more maybe, but ultimately, their lives are great examples. But for the most part, the patriarchs' lives they weren't that great to set up and say, well, this is how we ought to live. Now back to this toll dot thought. Let's think about these generations. Now, it's actually the first place that we find this, and you can turn here if you want to. I'm trying not to spend too much time on the introduction here this morning, because as often is the case, we get too long on the front end, and then we run in out of time at the end. But look at Genesis chapter 2, and you're going to find this first mention of this toldot. Chapter 2, verse number 4. It says, these are the toldots, or these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So there's our first toldot. The very first toldot in Genesis, it's kind of unusual, really, because it references the generations, not so much of a person, but of the heavens and earth. And so right away, Moses makes no waste of time in giving us the clues concerning the division of this book. And so right away, we get this in the creation account. He gives us this toldot and really introducing a very important concept in the book of Genesis. And so from there, this generations of the heavens and the earth, first off, we can understand as creationist, if you will, that the earth had a beginning, didn't it? Amen? It had a start. For millennia, you know, the scientists were saying it didn't, that there was no beginning. And it seems like that as we see more evidence coming in of, you know, however they do their rock sampling and different things that they use, there's some that coming over to the camp and say, oh, wait a minute, it almost seems like there was a beginning. And so when they found that out, and they said, well, we got to come up with something good, because obviously we can't say God did. And so that's where we get into the evolution and the primordial ease and all that stuff. But here we find in the text, as believers, we know that there was a beginning, that God spoke, and it was, as the Word of God tells us. We believe the Word of God. And so when we read about the toldot of the heavens and the earth, we know that there was a beginning. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but look at Genesis chapter number 5. And from here, well, actually, before we go there, stay with 2. No, we can move. Go to 5. Let's go ahead and move out of there. I don't want to spend too much time on this. I want to get into our lesson. Genesis 5. Here we find, well, this is from Adam unto Noah. And it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. Let me go back there, because I think I gave you the wrong one here, so I can read along with you. So this next toldot of Genesis 5 begins really a series of 10 that refer to the major players, in some minor, but for the most part, the major players in the book of Genesis. And most of the time mentioning the perhaps the most important, and it sort of sets off the touchstone of the rest of his life, and then usually ends with the death of that particular individual. In this case, it would be Adam and then his descendants. And so it may be a little hard to put a period at the end of these generations. It's more of maybe a tapestry where they sort of flow together. But you can see where here the generations of the toldot of Adam and the importance of them as you follow the flow. And here in Genesis 3 and 15, if you remember the text where after the fall and how that God had come to Adam and Eve, and even the serpent that was involved there. And in Genesis 3 and 15, we have what we call the, what theologians have called the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel, and it's found in Genesis 3 and 15. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And from there on, we begin to follow it through, and I'll just sort of leave that for you on your own study as you follow through these generations and you begin to see the plan of God unfolding. And it's how that God preserves a people and the methods that God uses to preserve that people. One thing we're going to learn real quickly, and it's one of those truths about God that we want to find throughout these studies of the Old Testament Scripture is that God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. And how we might lay something out and plan something to come about to completion or fruition, God says, I will work. Who will let me? Amen. He doesn't seek counsel from anyone. He does according to his good pleasure and according to his plan, and he doesn't even seek us for our input. But you know what I'm learning, and it kind of goes along with what our brother said just a few minutes ago, and it's the sense that, you know, sometimes when things go on in our life that we don't expect, it's God allowing it and moving us and pointing us in other directions and other shapes and other places. Amen. And it's for his good. And when we surrender our lives and say, Lord, I want to be your servant, you know what that means? It means, Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. God, I want to walk as you would have me to walk. I'm surrendering my will to your will. Amen. God, I'm surrendering my purpose to your purpose. And God, I just pray that you would use us according to your plan. And so when we see that working, and particularly here in the lives of so many, and like I say, if you want to take that on yourself, I've got some verses I can share with you at a later time. But just moving forward here this morning, back to Genesis chapter number 37, and we find where they're talking about that the generations of Jacob, and then right from the very start of the generations of Jacob, we're introduced to one of Jacob's sons. And we learn some very quick facts about this young man by the name of Joseph. And it's found in verse 2 of chapter 30. It says 37, Joseph, being 17 years old. There's the first thing we learn about Joseph. He's 17. He's a young lad, right? He's just getting started good. All right? He was feeding the flock with his brethren. So in some manner, he works with sheep. He's a shepherd. And it says, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you're familiar with the history of your Bible, you understand this story of Jacob, right? Jacob and Esau, and then all that transpired with them, and then from there, moving and following the life of Jacob as he fled for really his life away from his brother Esau, and how that he met a man by the name of Laban. Remember the story of Laban? Laban had two daughters, one by the name of Rachel, and the name of Leah, and Jacob falls in love with Rachel, and he makes this deal with Laban that he's going to work for him for 7 years, and then he was going to take Rachel as his wife. And you know the story. And when at the end of the 7 years, don't ask me how it happened. Seems a little weird to me, but he ends up with Leah. And because of that, from there, he has to work another 7 years for Rachel. And at the end of that time, 14-year span, he ends up with two wives. One Leah he didn't ask for, another by the name of Rachel that he loves dearly. Well, time goes on. Rachel, his love, if you will, we won't get into that. Let's just leave it there. He loved Rachel, and then and Leah as well. Leah has children by Jacob. Rachel has none because she's barren, or the Lord had closed up her womb. And so Jacob's firstborn by the name of Reuben actually comes through his first wife, Leah, that he loved less, let's say. There's some scripture for that, but we'll just leave that for another day. And from there, she begins to have more children. Rachel's still barren, no children. And then Rachel comes up with this plan. She's going to give Jacob her handmaid, and he goes into her handmaid, has children by Rachel's handmaid. Leah has no more children for a while. She sends her handmaid. I'm going to let you read that on your own, because it is quite the story. But then the Bible says this about Rachel. It says, and the Lord remembered Rachel, and he opened her womb. And Rachel conceives and gives Jacob a son by the name of Joseph. Now, the rabbis tell us, and so take that for what it's worth, but as far as, you know, the historicity of the Jewish people, they'll go to a point of saying there was something different about Joseph. And I tend to agree with them. They say that there was an intelligence there. There was a giftedness about Joseph. And don't we see that really illustrated throughout his life? There was a favor, if you will, upon the life of Joseph from the very beginning. So much so that if you're reading through the text here in Genesis chapter 37, it appears that even before even Potiphar's household, and if you know the story, you know what I'm talking about there, before he's put in charge of Potiphar's house, we even see where Joseph begins to be moved at a young age, at 17 years old. He's over, if you will, or he's the leader of his father's sheepfold. So much so that, and I'm not reading too much into this, I really feel like you can find this in the text, and a lot of the references will refer to this, so much so that even the apparel that he wore spoke of someone that was in charge. And I'm talking about that coat of many colors. Now, I know what you think. You've heard Dolly sing, and you know that you got this idea of this patchwork garment that was thrown together because Dolly's mom, or was it her grandmother? I can't remember which. I've been to Dollywood a few times, been through her museum. I don't remember exactly which was which. But somehow we get this idea of this thrown together garment made out of patchwork. But the reality is that this was a coat of honor. That it was one that would put on. If you were going to go out and labor for a living, you didn't wear a garment that came down to your wrist and then down to your ankles, that was ornamented, if you will, and decorated nicely. That's really, if it's almost like this. I thought about when I was reading some of the references. You know, if you're out on the factory floor, right, Cord, I know you've been out there, right, and you see the big dogs come walking through, and the big dogs got on the dress shirts and they got the ties on, and you're out there laboring, and along comes the guy in the tie. Now, if your workplace was like my workplace, most of the time you start whispering to the guy beside you. Look at this dude. Who does he think he is walking out here in his tie, looking all high and mighty? We're the one that's making the money for this crew, not him. But you know what? The guy in the tie is needed. You know, I ain't not like him, but you need him. Well, Joseph, I don't feel like... You can check me on this later. You can be a Berean and go home and check this out. But I don't think it's a stretch to say he was that guy in the tie. He was the one that would come. Matter of fact, it's to the point where we just read here in the text that he would bring reports back to his father. Now, as he brought the report back, now this isn't a lesson against tattletaling. If you want to use it with your kids that way, I'll leave that up to you. But that ain't what this is. Joseph apparently was in some position of authority to the point where he reported back to the top man, which was his father Jacob. And so we find where Joseph, doing his job, brings back an evil report to his father Jacob concerning his brothers. Now, these aren't whole brothers. These are half brothers. This is Bilhah's and Zilpah's children. And no doubt Reuben was present, which would have been Leah's son or firstborn son. And so here's Joseph of Rachel, sort of a lone wolf until Benjamin comes on the scene. And these half-brothers, he's going back to the father and reporting evil reports. So we don't know what they are. We don't really have information there of what these evil reports were. But you can kind of get the drift, if you will. And it's not that Joseph, I would argue that he's not doing anything inherently wrong. I think it's his job. I think it's the position that his father's put him in. Now, if you're familiar with the life of Jacob and the life of his sons, you remember that two of his sons, I think one being Simeon, had really... given Jacob and his family a bad name. I think Jacob even goes so far as to challenge them on that. And so these younger or older boys didn't necessarily have a great reputation. But, you know, if we follow this pattern of the book of Genesis, we'll see that God had made a promise unto Jacob. If you read the promises that God made unto Jacob, it sounds much like the very same promises that God had made unto Abraham. I'm going to bless your seed. I'm going to multiply your seed. You're going to be great in the earth. And so even though we're shifting from the life of Jacob into the life of Joseph, it seems like we're still sort of talking about Jacob, if you will. It's God preserving his people. So instead of us taking this life of Joseph and just pulling out a bunch of maybe some good instruction, obviously, but still, you know, not fully, let's look at the big picture and see that this is God's hand at work. I mean, that this is God preserving his people and God making a way, and he chooses this Joseph. He does appear to be favored. Already as a young boy, we're finding him in a position of authority. He's a shepherd at some level. And it says now, verse number 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because, number one, he was a son of his old age. That's why granddaddies shouldn't raise children. I don't do that. I gave that up. That's Maddie and Stephen's job. I decided a long time ago, I'm not telling, I've raised mine, I'm going to let you raise yours. I'm going to spoil them and then I'm going to send them home to you. Well, this is Jacob having a child of his old age. And he loves Joseph. And not only that, have we already looked at, this is Rachel's son. So I'm sure there's, even though it's not mentioned here in the text, I don't want to presume anything, but it would make sense that part of this love that he had, or this favor that Jacob had for Joseph, was the fact that it was the son of his beloved wife. And it says here that he made him a coat of many colors. And it does sort of speak of, one interpretation calls it the very colored tunic. The nearly inspired version, or the NIV, is called, nobody got that? A richly ornamented robe. So this was a coat reaching to the hands and the feet, worn by a person likely not occupied with much manual labor. I like the way F.B. Meyer describes it. He says this, and I'm just going to read it. He says, we've been accustomed to think of this coat as a kind of patchwork quilt. And we have wondered that grown men should have been moved to so much passion at the sight of the peacock plumes of their younger brother. But further knowledge would correct these thoughts. The Hebrew word means simply a tunic reaching to the extremities and describes a garment commonly worn in Egypt and the adjacent lands. Imagine a long white linen robe extending to the ankles and wrist and embroidered with a narrow single strip of color around the edges of the skirt and sleeves. And you will have a very fair conception of this famous coat, or what the quote-unquote big wigs would wear. Now, I give my wife the challenge to find me a picture this morning of the coat of many colors, and I really couldn't find, or she couldn't find anything that really suited me, because most of them do have this patchwork quilt look about it. And so we went with the one that you see there on the screen this morning. But that may be close. I typically think it's probably a little bit different than that. But here we find Joseph advancing at a young age, even in the house of his father, in the favor of God, God's hand upon him. But you would think that if someone had found favor or had favor, that his life would have just be just this straight upward move, wouldn't you? You know, God's hand upon his life. But that's not what we see in the life of Joseph. What is it that we see? We see this, right? We see him being elevated in a place of position. Here he is, the supervisor of his father's house, and no doubt probably going to be one of the ones that's going to inherit the farm, if you will, or run the farm when everyone else is gone. Even Reuben is going to sort of disqualify himself with some of his own actions, Reuben being the firstborn of Jacob. But if you remember when Jacob goes to bless his father, what is it that he says about Reuben? He says, you're unstable as water. You're unstable. You can't be relied on. But there, here's Joseph that's proved himself faithful, that proves himself able to be relied on. And we find here that he is favored of his dead. And verse number 4 is this, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Didn't have a kind word to say about Joseph. They hated him. They detested him. Let's leave that there. We'll come back to it in a minute. Now remember, part of this we could blame on Jacob and the favor that he has shown to Joseph. But I don't think we can, it would be a stretch for us to take any of it and place it on Joseph. It would be hard for us to take any blame of this hatred, even though he's a dreamer. Now, you know the dreams of Joseph, right? They're given to us right here. Let's read them. It says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said to them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? See, they got real quick the picture here. They understood real quickly what it was that Joseph was saying by this dream that he was sharing. It says, and they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Assume, if you will, that Joseph is to blame. I'm not willing to do that. He's telling the dream. God gave him a dream. How do we know God gave it? Well, because it's confirmed on the second dream. And it says, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father. His father Jacob, and to his father, brethren. And it says, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? So Jacob understands this dream. He said, the sun and the moon bowing down, the 11 stars being his brothers, paying obeisance to Joseph. And his father Jacob rebukes him. He said, do you really think your mother and I are going to bow down and pay homage to you or pay obeisance to you and your brethren? But listen to what verse 11 says. And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. His father observed the saying. If I can quote Gordon Emmert this morning, what'd he do? Put it up on the shelf. That's what Peggy's husband would say. When you heard something you wouldn't quite understand, when you received a word that you didn't quite know if it was true or not, he said, don't just throw it away, but put it up on the shelf. It's good words, isn't it? Put it up on the shelf. Well, that's what Jacob does. He doesn't quite get what it is that Joseph's saying. It's almost like what the scripture says about Mary. Remember when she was there with the Christ child and the shepherds came and all that were coming in and paying homage to the Christ child and bringing the gifts and all and the worship and all that was going on there. And it says, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. I believe that's what Jacob was doing. Didn't quite understand exactly what it was, why Joseph had received these dreams and even rebuked him for sharing the dreams. But he just laid it up on the shelf. And if there's something to it, it'll come to pass. And if there's not, then so be it. But it says that Jacob observed the saying. So now I titled this next section, Joseph on the job. And it's this, verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, here am I. So there's Joseph ready. That's always a good response, right, when the boss tells you to do something. He doesn't say, that's not my job. He said, here am I. My mind thinks about the prophet Samuel as a young lad, right, when he hears the voice of God and Eli there with him, thinks Eli's calling him. He goes to him, do you call me? No, I didn't call you. Goes to him a second time. No, I didn't call you. And then finally, Eli picks up what's going on. He says, if it happens again, you tell the Lord, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Or, here am I. And so that's what Joseph's response. He'd learned to respond that way with his father. Call him what you will. The fact is, he could be depended on. Here am I. Here am I, Lord, send me, right? So there Jacob calls for Joseph and sends him to Shechem. If you want to do a study on your own, I would invite you to go back and look at the last time or what's recorded in Scripture as the last time that his brothers were at Shechem. Things didn't go great. And so maybe it is just part of that his father, Jacob, is concerned about his sons. And so he sends Joseph out to check on them and see if they're doing okay, if all is well with them. And he says, and come back and send unto them and come tell me what's going on. Verse 14, and he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And then we're introduced to this certain man. A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering, couldn't find his brothers in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. So I call that Joseph on the job. This is Joseph going out to get a report for his dad, and he's going to back. And as we already determined, he's not afraid to bring a bad report. He's not afraid to turn the light on to his brother's disobedience or to his brother's sins. You know, not going to make him popular, but sometimes speaking the truth doesn't make you popular, does it? Could we go as far as to say, most of the time, in certain settings, speaking truth won't make you popular. So without attempting to conceal any evil, he would tell his father just as the matter stood. So he's gone out to find his brothers. And as they see him coming from afar off, I entitled this part, and I stole this title from Chuck Swindoll in his book on Joseph, A Murderous Plot. A Murderous Plot. And look at verse 18. It says, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreamer. This is his brothers. Now, I know it's his half-brother, but it's still his brothers. And so they develop this murderous plot. But then here's the older son, Jacob's firstborn, Reuben. It says, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. So it apparently seems that now they've got a hold of Joseph. They've got their hands on him. They're about to carry out this plot, and here comes Reuben, unstable of water instead of stepping in and saying, guys, this is wrong and we're not doing this. I'm taking Joseph back to his father where he belongs. But instead of doing that, Reuben just comes up with some idea of his own. It says, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. See, his plan is to come back later and get Joseph out of the pit and take him home to his father. But he's not leader enough, if you will, to stand up to his brothers and say, we're not doing this. He contrives some plan, and it doesn't go as he would think it would go. Verse 23 says, and it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren, look what they did. They stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colors that was laid on him. So what's the very first thing they do to Joseph? They pull him out of his position. They take his place. They take what's representative of his leadership, of his authority. They pull the coat off. And so that's what was driving him crazy. It's the fact that he had been placed in this position, that he had found favor with his father. So they take the coat off. It says, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And verse 25 says, and they sat down to eat bread. I don't know if that verse grips you like it does me, but I remember one time Cheryl and I were having a little run-in with somebody, and I was a little concerned about the guy. I thought he was crazy. And so I told my wife, I said, I think he'd kill me and then go drink coffee and sit on his porch and drink coffee. That's what I told her. I think I was right. Well, that's where Joseph is right here with his brothers. They throw him into the pit, and then they go eat lunch. Isn't that nuts? Maybe I'm reading too much into that verse, but it seems to me that you would at least get out of the area, right? But they stay there, and they eat lunch. They eat bread. They've removed this robe of favoritism, and they've cast him into this pit, and then they take a lunch break. And so this next section I've entitled Joseph's Fate. And it says this, speaking about a caravan that came down from Egypt, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, here's praise and worship right here. Here's your praise and worship guy, Judah. Right? This is the one going to be listed in the lineage of Christ. You can turn over to Matthew and read his name there. Here's Judah. And so here's Judah's big idea. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there were passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph unto Egypt. Brought him to Egypt. Sold their own brother for 20 pieces of silver. So for now, from the age of 17 years of age to the age of 30, Joseph's life just appears out of control. Enslavement, unfair treatment, lies, accusations, even imprisonment. You know the story, and we're going to look at it over the next little bit. but he's sent away. And his father, Jacob, now thinking his son, considering his son dead, his brothers take the beautiful coat that his father had made him, and they take a goat, and they kill the goat, and they put the blood of the goat upon the coat, and they take it back to their father, Jacob, for him to think that a wild beast had killed his favored son. And verse 33 says, and he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. If we had the ability to do it, we could have a bird's eye view as Jacob stood there with that ripped coat covered with blood and Joseph on his way in chains to Egypt. The favorite of God brought to this. Again, I love the way F.B. Meyer puts this in writing about Joseph. Listen to these words. Listen to what he says. He said, how eager, speaking about Joseph, he said, how eager his desire to send just one last message to his father. And with all these thoughts, there would mingle a wondering thought of the great God whom he had learned to worship. What would he say to this? Little did he think then that hereafter he should look back on that day. I love this. Listen. He would look back on that day as one of the most gracious links in a chain of loving providences, or that he should ever say, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people. Think about that. There he is, off in chains. No idea where he's headed. No idea what tomorrow holds. No thought. What's next in this? And the whole time, it's part of the providence of God. It's God moving the pieces, if you will. Not that we're some, you know, chess game where God just takes this one and sticks it over here, and God takes this one and puts it over there. It's God moving in the big plan, if you will. I love the Psalms. I was reading this week in Psalm 76 and 10. It says this, surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. Surely the what does that mean? Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. I believe it means this morning, is that as Joseph's brother meant it for evil, and it was evil, make no mistake about it, throwing your brother in a pit and then going to have lunch is an evil thing to do. Pulling him out of that pit and selling him into slavery and sending him off to Egypt is an evil thing to do. And then taking that very coat that his father had given him, to, throwing blood on it and bringing it in and lying to your father is evil. But then Joseph says, but God meant it for good. And so when the psalmist writes that surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, it means this, that God can even take the evil of men. Not that James tells us clearly. Right? We gotta understand what the whole book says. James tells us God doesn't tempt any man to do evil, right? We believe that, don't we? I mean, if you're walking in evil, it's because you're drawn away of your own lust. But yet even the evil acts of his brother, that they made the choice, they made the decision, they were moved with jealousy, they were moved with envy, God took that and used it for his purposes. Just as he can take the wrath of men and cause it to praise him. How many times throughout the Old Testament text do we see that used over and over again, where God will use this King Cyrus, if you will, or use this situation, Pharaoh, you know, on and on we could go this morning, and God used it for his good. We see that here in the life of Joseph. You understand why Paul got excited there in Romans when he began to talk about the riches of God. He says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We don't know the hand of God, right? We don't know the plan of God for our lives. But what we do know this is God is faithful. Amen. And we can rest in him. We can trust the Lord. And even though, you know, these words never come out of Joseph's mouth at this point, we'll find it later on in his life there in Genesis chapter 50 when it all sort of comes to a head. We're seeing him walk it out every day. And where from here on, he'll find himself as a slave, as a prisoner, continuing as a dreamer, and then elevated to a place of position. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. C. Murray wrote this. He says, "Behind our life, the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. We leave it all in his wise hands and trust his perfect skill. Should mystery enshroud his plan and our short sight be dim, we will not try the whole to scan, but leave each thread to him." Can we do that this morning? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word today. God, teach us to trust the weaver's hand. Teach us, Lord, to trust your works and your will. Lord, we leave it in your wise hands. We leave our lives into your hands, God. Not our will, but your will be done, Father. We trust you. We love you. We are thankful to be your child. And Lord, as your servants, if sometimes that means we got to go backward to go forward, then so be it, God. You're working in our lives. We thank you for your promise. You are a faithful God, and we're glad to be your child today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you stand with me this morning, if you will?